Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. Good to see visitors here, some who are familiar faces, some who are new faces. Isaac, it's awesome to see you. Welcome home. This morning, we've got kind of three jobs all at one time. The first job is to introduce a new sermon series. The second job is to teach a scripture text. And the third job is to lead in preparation. To invite you into a space of personal examination so that you can share your counsel and preparedness to participate in communion next Sunday. Those three jobs all at one time and before lunch burns. And if you're new or if you're visiting here, you might not be sure what we mean by these words preparatory or counsel or communion. At Faith here and at Bethel this morning, we observe services called preparatory and communion. Preparatory, these services are open. This is an open service. They're open to members and non-members alike and visitors, so you're more than welcome to be here. And the purpose of those services is like every other Sunday of the year, meaning that we gather together to worship God, to learn about God, to feed on God's word. What's special about these two services, for preparatory service, we invite those of you who are members, or those of you who are in conversation with the ministry team about becoming members, have been attending here, are in alignment with our values and priorities as a local congregation. In preparatory service, those of us in those categories, we gather together to share our counsel about our walk with God and our relationships with each other in the body of believers, in particular, in this local body. Sharing counsel simply means that we take the opportunity to be candid with each other about how we're doing, in our relationship with God, how we're doing in our relationships with others, and how we're doing in our relationship with this local body. When we take verbal counsel, like we are today, we invite those who are planning to participate. We're going to invite the women first, and then the men. We'll dismiss to the conference room and to the gym, and in those smaller, more intimate settings, we'll share our counsel with each other. If you're visiting here, if you're new here and you're not planning to participate in that, you're welcome to simply just stay in the sanctuary and enjoy some music and some time of reflection yourself. And then following that time of sharing, which we will keep as speedy as is appropriate, we will have a closing song and benediction. Next Sunday for communion, we have historically practiced neither open communion, meaning that communion is open to anyone who wishes to participate, nor do we practice closed communion, meaning that it's open only to members. Our practice here is best described as what might be called close communion, right? Where we welcome to the Lord's table members and those regular attenders who've been engaging on a membership path. So as always, for both of these services, visitors are welcome to stay and be present. Okay, introducing the sermon series. I need you to put on your imagination caps. It's like a thinking cap, it just has more sparkles on it, okay? So put on your imagination cap and imagine with me that you're a young slave girl in Corinth in the first century. And perhaps you were born into slavery because your parents were slaves. Perhaps you were captured in a military conquest and you were brought to Corinth as a slave. Doesn't matter. But imagine you are such a one. You have no standing. You have no rights. You have no identity. You're not really a person in the eyes of the state or the city. But one day at the marketplace, you meet some other slaves who are telling you about a man named Jesus, and they invite you to come to the home of one of their masters where people are talking about this man. And so you do. Or imagine with me that you are a wealthy merchant, let's say in the 3rd century in Rome, and you've made a fortune in fine textiles and garments, and you're well established in the city, you enjoy a really good reputation, but you have been absolutely flabbergasted by one of your fellow merchants, one of your colleagues, who, because of her commitment to this Christianity, because of her commitment to this King, Jesus, that she says is Lord of her life, refuses to participate in the ritual idol sacrifices that are expected of her as a merchant in Rome. And because of that, she has lost all of her standing in the city, has lost her reputation, has lost her political voice. But shockingly to you, she lives with a peace and a gentleness and a kindness that undermines your expectations. Or finally, holding those two characters in your imagination, imagine that you are a young shepherd in Ireland in the 5th century. And you are more familiar with the ways of sheep than you are with the ways of man. But you have been befriended by a kindly priest named Patrick, who has gone out of his way week after week to visit you in the fields and tell you about this man, Jesus. And so you have drawn close to the fellowship of other humans and enjoy the friendship and warmth of community. And I want you to imagine each three of these very different characters in very different times of history, that in our imaginations, we can imagine them responding to this message they have heard about this man named Jesus. And they have experienced this man named Jesus' love and his forgiveness and his kindness. They've experienced it not only as the love of God has poured into their soul through the Spirit, but they have experienced the love and kindness and grace of this man, Jesus, through the people who follow him. And so you have faithfully shown up week after week to hear the teachings, and you have decided that there is no other one in which you will place your faith. And so on a particular Sunday morning, historically, likely very close to Easter, you agreed to obey by being baptized. And even though you can't read, even though you can't write, you have been taught some very important words, and you have memorized them. And they are the foundation of the belief system on which you are now living your life. And so when it is your turn, you approach the baptismal and you turn and face a diverse crowd of people around you, and you open your mouth and you profess your faith in this King Jesus. And at this point, we can take off those sparkly imagination caps, because we know fairly closely what these three imaginary characters might have said in that moment. Take your Mennonite hymnals out of the pew in front of you and turn to number 721. We are going to read together what each one of these characters might have said in that moment. 721. And I'll do a preemptive strike here, that when we come to the word Catholic in this, you don't have to panic, because the word Catholic in here just means universal, okay? Would you read with me 721 in the Mennonite hymnal? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We are embarking on a series of 12 sermons through the Apostles' Creed, which we just read. The Apostles' Creed is an ancient summary of the most important and distinct elements of Christian faith and belief. It is important to clarify that this is not a sermon series on the Apostles' Creed. I'm not going to be preaching the Apostles' Creed to you. I am going to be using the Apostles' Creed as an outline, as a kind of skeleton, a framework to explore scriptures that help us understand what the Creed says and why it matters for us today. There is a scriptural pattern to this kind of practice. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. What I mean when I say there is a scriptural pattern, I mean there is a pattern in Scripture of God's people condensing down the important things into a memorable articulation, into a memorable statement. So in Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting at verse 4, reading through 9, it says, this is instructions Moses gives to the children of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Okay, so what I want you to notice there, the first two verses I read, verses 4 and 5, two verses, right? The Lord our God, the Lord is one. It is a claim about the identity of God. And it is a claim about how God's people should respond. How should they respond? They should love this one God with all of their heart, all of their soul, all of their might. And what we see here is Moses saying, this is the core. It's so core, I want you to memorize it. I want it to be like it's between your eyes, that when you see the world around you, you're seeing it through this statement. I want it to be for you as though it is nailed on the doorposts of your house, that when you come in and out of your house, it is framed by this understanding, right? So this is an example. We might say, well, haven't we just got done reading Leviticus and all of that stuff in Leviticus? Is it really summarized in these two things? Well, we'll talk about that more. Turn with me also to 1 Corinthians 15. So this is an Old Testament example. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Here's a New Testament example of Paul doing something like this for a New Testament audience, a brief summary of the important things. In 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 3, Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Now, what's the most important thing to Paul? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. First importance. For Paul, this is a summary statement of what Jesus did, of what's important about his life, and you'll notice that Paul locates its importance in the story of scriptures. Twice he says that these things happened in accordance with the scriptures. That's Paul's way of saying we shouldn't be surprised about Jesus and what he did when we look back at the rest of the story. That's what Paul is saying. And you'll notice that this is a very brief, these are very brief theological statements. They're not trying to say everything. So for example, neither of these statements, either in Deuteronomy or in 1 Corinthians, neither of them say anything about the mechanisms of forgiveness, right? Words that we might be familiar with, like imputation or justification or righteousness. We don't see those articulated here. It doesn't define the mechanisms of atonement. These writers are not laying out deep and complex theological debates. They are giving the most important, centrally distinctive things that differentiate Christian belief from the other belief systems around them. And that's important because other belief systems for them, like us, have overlapping value systems, right? We are not, for example, the only religion that values monogamous marriage, right? There are other religions that also practice sexual purity and marriage between one man and one woman. We are not the only religion that practices gender-distinct dress and modesty. There are other religions that also practice those things. There is something else that distinguishes us and what we believe. And my attention to the Apostles' Creed, I think, has two purposes: practical and romantic. Okay, practical and romantic. In terms of being practical, things like the Apostles' Creed are really helpful instructional tools. How do you take those three imaginary characters that I illustrated earlier? How do you take a community of illiterate people who have no experience with the story of God's salvation in Israel? How do you take an entire people group like that and bring them into a body of belief in a way that they can understand and sustain, right? These things are practical because they focus on what's important, and they do it in a way that anyone can memorize and take in. They're also practical in that they're an interpretive guide. When someone has been instructed in something like the Apostles' Creed, they have the important details to understand and defend their faith, right? And so if you look closely, and we'll talk about this over the next 12 sermons, there are things in there which give us responses to things, to claims like those made by the Mormon Church, for example, about the identity of Jesus Christ. The Apostles' Creed tells us something very scriptural about the identity of Jesus Christ, and that matters for us. So it's very practical. I have an example of this practicality from Irenaeus in, I believe, the second century. Irenaeus was one of the bishops. One of his jobs was to disciple new believers in Gaul, ancient France, and Germany, and on the British Isles. And so Irenaeus talks about the quality of these people's belief, even though they are barbarians. Now, he's not being rude. Barbarian is a technical term from back then, meaning people who spoke a rough language, not Greek or not Latin. And this is what Irenaeus says about these believers: to which course many nations of those barbarians who believe in Christ do assent, having salvation written on their hearts by the Spirit, without paper or ink, and carefully preserving the ancient tradition, believing in one God, the creator of heaven and earth, and all things therein, by means of Christ Jesus, the Son of God. We've already got the Trinity there, right? Who, because of his surpassing love towards his creation, condescended, came low, to be born of the Virgin, he himself uniting man through himself to God, and having suffered under Pontius Pilate, and rising again, and having been received up in splendor, shall come in glory, the Savior of those who are saved, and the Judge of those who are judged, and sending into eternal fire those who transform the truth and despise his Father and advent. Those who, speaking of these Celts and Gauls and Germans, those who, in the absence of written documents, have believed this faith are barbarians, so far as regards our language. What he means is they're technically uneducated, uncultured. But as regards doctrine, as regards the things that matter, and tenor of life, putting into practice the things that matter, they are, because of faith, very wise indeed. And they do please God, ordering their conversation in all righteousness, chastity, and wisdom. This is my favorite part. If anyone were to preach to these men the inventions of the heretics, even speaking to them in their own language, meaning they've embodied this belief system so well that if anyone were to speak heresy to them, they would at once stop their ears and flee as far off as possible, not enduring even to listen to the blasphemous address. That is an ancient version of what you've seen your children do when they don't want to listen and they go, la, 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 la. Right? I won't even hear it. Irenaeus is saying the value of the creed is so much that we can take an illiterate, uneducated people group, and the Holy Spirit can so sear these truths into their hearts that they will not entertain heresy. Thus, by means of that ancient tradition of the apostles, they do not suffer their mind to conceive anything of the doctrine suggesting by the portentous, meaning fancy, language of these teachers, among whom neither church nor doctrine has ever been established. That's the practical element, okay? What about romantic? By romantic, I don't mean mushy-gushy, ooey-dooey, lovey-govey. By romantic, I mean something that captures your imagination, that captures your heart. And what's romantic about this is I get goosebumps when I think of the fact that what we just read has for almost 2,000 years now been said by men and women like you and me, some of them in terrible circumstances, some of them in amazing circumstances, that they have said those words too. That grips me, that when we say these words, we are sharing in an ancient and historic faith that grounds us in something firm. And it is also not only the historic church that grips me about this, it's the global church. It grips my heart that this morning in China, there are Christians who are saying the Apostles' Creed as part of reaffirming their faith in the same God that I believe in. This morning in Russia, there are Christians saying this. This morning in Iran, there are Christians saying these words. This morning in Venezuela, in Mexico, in Haiti, there are Christians saying these words. That's romantic. That grips me. Is that not what you want? To be part of something so much bigger than yourself, right? To be anchored and rooted in something solid. It is practical, it is romantic, it is there for our equipping and for our inspiration. Well, let's look at some scripture and actually kind of unfold this as much as possible in the next little bit. We're going to read a text from thousands of years ago, but in a world that's similar to ours. What I mean by that is, in the early 2000s, late 2000s, we've experienced a shift. In the early 2000s, much of Western civilization was fairly obsessed with the distinction between religion and what was called the new atheism. And there was a hard push from atheist intellectuals to argue against religion and really advocated for atheism as the only ethical system. That has changed. The world now is far more open to spiritualism and spiritual ideas. And what has changed is that people may be open to spiritual ideas and spiritual life, but they treat it like a buffet, in which case you say, well, I think I'll take a little helping of Chinese Taoism and a little bit of Buddhism, and I like what the Hare Krishna has to say about this, and I even like what this man Jesus has to say about this. And so you assemble a belief system, you call yourself spiritual, right? But you're not actually committed to or focused on any one particular God. That's a lot like the world that Paul is engaging with right here. So turn with me to Acts chapter 17. This is the challenge, right? We're now getting to the scripture teaching part, and it's 11:30. I promise I'll go as fast as I possibly can while being as coherent as possible. Acts chapter 17. We're going to think this morning about the first line in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, Father Almighty, Creator, Maker of heaven and earth. Paul's going to tell us something about this God. So as is our custom here, to show our submission to God's word, I'll invite you to stand with me, and I'm going to read from verse 16 all the way through verse 34, but the sermon itself is really only going to start at verse 22. Verse 16 does the work of setting the particular context. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. And so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So, Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, the Areopagus is like the intellectual center of the city and of Greek culture. So Paul is on Mars Hill here, addressing the thinkers, the movers and the shakers of Greek culture. And he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Let's pray. Almighty Father, since you are almighty and we are not, we confess our need for you to help us understand this word that you have given us. You've lovingly shown yourself to us. We ask for eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand so that we might love you with all our heart, soul, and might, and so that we might be changed into the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ, through him bearing your image well, just as you created us to do. We ask this for Jesus' sake. And in his name. And all of God's people together said, amen. You may be seated. All right, the first line of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, is a distilled expression of what Paul is saying here in Acts 17. And it addresses perhaps the deepest human question, which is, can God be known? And if so, how can I know that he's good? Or how can I know that I'm good with him? And that's the question that's implied by the altar that Paul notices in verse 23. I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, and I found an altar titled to the unknown God. That impulse to create an altar with a title to an unknown God reflects a just-in-case component that we humans carry with us. It expresses the thinking that I have a sense there's something much bigger than me out there. It's beyond my comprehension, and I don't know if we're good, so I'm building this altar just in case. That's what's going on. And with this passage from Acts 17, and what's significant about the opening line of the creed, I believe in God, Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. What's significant is that you don't have to live with that kind of uncertainty, right? In the choice between there's either speculation or revelation, we do not live in the realm of speculation. God has revealed himself to us. We can know him. We don't need to construct altars to an unknown God because he's shown himself. Part of the best news of the gospel is God can be known. The best news is that he's gone out of his way, Janice, to know you. It's not just that he's there. It's not just that he exists. It's that he has given up all of his privacy. He's given up all of his solitude, and he's drawn near to know you. And that is because he desires to have a relationship with you. That's the best news of the gospel. Not only can you know him, he wants to know you and has gone out of his way to make that happen. We're gonna notice three things here. We're gonna notice our hunger for God. We're gonna notice God's hunger for us. And then we're gonna think about how does it invite us to respond, right? Paul doesn't open with an argument. Paul just notices something about the human condition that we all share. It's this observation. He doesn't see, oh, I see you like worshiping idols. He says, I see how religious you are. I see your good impulse. He starts with this common ground between their experiences as humans. He says, I see that you too are hungry to know the divine. And that's the deeply human point of this, that every human carries this instinct that there is a God who is worth knowing. The problem is that without revelation, because we are blinded by sin, because we're blinded by circumstance, we grope around, we stumble. Paul says it's like we're seeing through a glass darkly, right? Because of that, that's the claim that's made in Romans 1. Everyone knows, Romans 1 says, that there is a God. God has embedded the knowledge of his existence into his creation, but sin has tainted that knowledge. I've used this quote before, and I thought I have to use it again today. It's from David Foster Wallace. David Foster Wallace was a writer and novelist in the 90s, early 2000s. He was agnostic, tragically suffered with mental health, and took his own life in despair. But he said something in a commencement address at Kenyon College that reflects the truth of what Romans 1 says. This is what David Foster Wallace said to a group of graduating college students. He said, "In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice is what we get to worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it Jesus Christ or Allah, be it Yahweh or some mother goddess or the Four Noble Truths or some intangible set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else that you try to worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, you will never have enough. You'll never feel that you have enough. It's the truth." He says, "Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power," he says, "and you will feel weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out," and so on. "Look," he says, "the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful. It is that they are unconscious. They are the default setting." That's staggering to me. This is not, I'm not saying that these things are true because David Foster Wallace says it's true. What I'm saying is that what Paul is pointing out here is so true that even an agnostic secular thinker like David Foster Wallace can put his finger on it. That's how true it is. That you will worship. This is the kind of truth that Paul affirms when he quotes the Athenians' pagan poets and he quotes their philosophers in verse 28. In verse 28, you will notice that Paul says two things that are set off from your text because he's quoting Greek thinkers. He's not quoting scripture. He's saying these things are so true, they're embedded deep within you. That truth is the impulse behind the altar in verse 23, the impulse, that hunger to know God, the awareness of a need to worship. And so the Athenians, because of that impulse, they tried to cover their bases with this altar to an unknown God, not because they're lazy, but because they're genuinely anxious. What if we've missed one? What if the most important God there is doesn't have a name yet? Ugh. Right? There's something profoundly honest about that altar. And this is the fallen condition that we share. Not atheism, but restlessness, worry, concern. And so we build altars, ultimately to false gods, just in case. Just in case. And those altars look different to different people. Non-Christians may build altars that are spiritual but not religious. Talked about those already. They might build altars that are hedge betting spiritual practices, participating in religious rituals, for example, Lent, Easter, Christmas, communion, two on the nose, without any actual commitment to the God behind those practices, right? Non-Christians may worship at a false altar of moralism as a substitute for worship, striving to be genuinely good, genuinely virtuous. Why? To cover your bases without actually ever taking the time to be intellectually honest and name, who am I trying to be moral for? Or before whose eyes am I trying to be moral? That kind of altar says, if there is a God, this is probably what's required of me, so I'm gonna throw in my lot here. These kinds of altars also creep up in the church, too. In the church, it can look like the altar of knowledge over relationship, or theological precision, or doctrinal intellectualism. Essentially, at the altar of knowing about God, knowing doctrine, knowing scripture, but not actually building a relationship with God. This false altar says, I know more about God than you do, so I'm clearly in better standing with God than you are. That's the false altar of knowledge over relationship. Another false altar that Christians can build is performative participation, right? Being in Christian community, knowing how to use Christian language, knowing how to do Christian practices, reflecting deep Christian principles and values, strong family, strong work ethic, strong community presence, all of those things can be performed without actually having a relationship with the God to whom they point. Other religions value those things too. The forms of religion are relatively easy to maintain, even while the living God is kept at arm's length. Or finally, Christians can worship at the false altar of the God of my preferences. This is what it looks like when you worship a selectively edited God, a God who is all grace, no holiness, or all holiness, no grace, all sovereignty, no intimacy, or all intimacy, but no sovereignty. Or all father, I like the way father feels, but no judge, I don't like the way judge feels. Or all judge, yeah, no father, right? The selectively edited God, and the impulse behind that is that we edit out of God's character those qualities which would demand more from us than we're willing to give. They're all different manifestations of the same impulse, which is to craft a God after our own image. Right? And all of us have a version of that altar, the same altar that the Athenians had. They too believed in something. They too felt the weight of the transcendent, of needing something bigger. And as we think about this text, in preparing for communion, of examining our hearts before God, there are some basic tests that I want to invite you to ask yourself this morning as you reflect. Two of them. The first is, what do I currently disagree with God about? What do I currently disagree with God about? In other words, where is the friction between God's will and my will? And surprisingly, I would put to you that if there is no friction, then you have created a God in your own image. If there's no friction, it's likely that you've crafted a God who simply reflects your values. If there's no friction, no area in your life where you in your flesh, which is still being sanctified, does not feel conviction, the need to come under surrender, there's a good chance that you've created a God in your own image, a God of your own preferences. If the God you serve loves the same people that you love and hates the same people that you love, that just hates the same people that you hate, you've created a God in your own image. If the God you serve values the same form of government that you value and hates the same forms of governments that you hate, you've created a God in your own image. If the God that you worship values how you spend your time and your money and hates the way other people spend their time and their money, you've created a God in your own image. The second test is, what area of my life do I think is none of my church's business? That one lands fairly squarely on the toes, right? Because if push came to shove, would your calendar be open for scrutiny and discussion? How about your finances? How about your relationships with your employer or your employees or your clients? And I'm not saying that there isn't appropriate discretion. I'm not saying we're all just going to go bruh and everything out in the open for everyone to see. That's not what I'm saying. It's simply to remind us that contrary to the strict individualism of Western culture, life in the body of Christ involves wholehearted, whole life surrender to the lordship of Christ. And the body of Christ is one of the primary mechanisms. It's the primary tool that God has given you so that you are consistently having an opportunity to examine yourself in relation to that God, to keep you from giving yourself over to your own preferences. The body of Christ is a gift that God has given us to keep us from giving ourselves over to false idols and false gods. I'm going to bypass the second point of the sermon because it's hopeless to try. What Paul does, I'll try to do it in 30 seconds. Paul points out four things in Acts 17 about God's character. In verse 24, Paul tells his audience that this God is the one who has made the world and everything that is in it. He is the maker and creator. And that matters because it means that your life, Charlene, is not an accident. That is the biggest takeaway. When we say we believe in God as a creator of all things, it matters because, Winston, you're not the result of a gigantic cosmic burp, right? Your life was fashioned by a creator God with purpose. You're not an accident. The second thing that Paul points out is in verse 25. This God, because he is the creator, he's not served by human hands. How could he be? If he made everything, what could he possibly need? And this is good news because it releases us from the false belief that God needs something from me. That in order to be pleased with me, he needs something. He doesn't need anything from you. He's almighty. Doesn't need anything, which means that his relationship with you isn't transactional. It's based on a desire for you. That's why that's good news. The third thing Paul says in verse 27 and 28 is that this God is actually not far away. Because he is the maker and creator, he's the sustainer. It means that because he created both my lungs and the molecules of oxygen that go into my lungs, it means his presence sustains the very material world that I need. He is near. And the fourth thing that Paul points out that's important is that it's not just that he's near, it's how he has drawn near, right? Something has changed. Look with me at verses 30 and 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul says it's not just that God is near, it's how he's drawn near. We know who Paul means when he's referring to this man because if we look back at verse 18, we see that Paul is preaching what? Paul is preaching Jesus and resurrection. That's what has caught their attention. That needs to be what catches our attention. Jesus and resurrection. Because it reminds us that the God we serve has the final word, the final victory over the enemy that we think is so final, namely death. Paul says, I'm going to point you towards a God who can be known, who, because he created you and created everything, because he sustains you, he can resurrect you. And Paul says, I know that because I know the one through whom it's all been shown to be true. And because of that, Paul says, you can know this God and draw close. What does that look like in Jesus Christ? Turn with me to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, we're going to read from verses 11 to 21. What does this mean that God has drawn close in Jesus Christ? Therefore, remember, at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. In plain language, that means Paul says, all of you who were not Hebrews, and all of you who were not invited into the first expression of the family of God, you are now invited into the family. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, you who once had to worship at an altar to an unknown God because he hadn't revealed himself to you, he's revealed himself to you now. Now you can know. You have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Why? What's the purpose? So that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. To draw close. The purpose of God's revelation in Jesus Christ has been to break down that which kept us distant and separate from God and invited us to draw close. And when you think about it, and when you think about what it means for Jesus to be the one through whom this is possible. Paul says in Acts 17 that God is now inviting people to repent and turn towards him through one man to whom he has given the authority. What's that man like, right? Well, at least when we think of what Ephesians 2 has to say, what did it cost Jesus, so that you and I could enjoy the tearing down of that wall of hostility, right? That on the cross, rather than feeling close to his Father, Jesus experiences such separation that he cries out in agony right before he dies, "Why have you forsaken me?" That Jesus experiences the distance of God so that we can experience closeness. That Jesus experiences silence so that we can hear his voice over us. Well done, my child. I am so pleased in you because of Jesus. And we have the same question left with us that Paul left the Areopagus with. And that question is, what are you going to do with a God who has gone so far to be known by you? What are you going to do? Right. And so as we think about that question in terms of moving in towards preparing ourselves to share in the Lord's Supper, right? There's a few things implied in that question. Have you done what he's invited you to do, which is to repent from the false gods and false altars that you've been worshiping at in order to try to give your life meaning? Have you actually accepted the invitation that Jesus extends to know God through me, right? In Acts 17, there are some who say, I'll hear you again on this matter. None of us have the guarantee that we will have that opportunity again. Right? When we think about what this means for our relationship with God, right? What is your experience today of being in relationship with God through Jesus Christ? Are you experiencing the peace of closeness or intimacy, or are you aware, as you've been sitting with this text for the last hour, that there is something that needs attention? Is it something in your relationship with God? Is it something in your relationship with others? Are you treating God as the Almighty Father in your life? Are you relating to others around you as though they too are made in His image, as though they too are His children? That's what it means for us to examine ourselves in light of this word. I believe in God, Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. How are you doing today? I'm going to close us in prayer, and then after prayer, I'm going to invite Tony and Steve and Larry to come forward and prepare to share their counsel. Let's pray. God, thank you for this word. Thank you that the story is that you have made yourself known to us. We don't have to live in speculation. We don't have to live in uncertainty. That as Paul says here in Acts 17, your desire is for us to live with assurance, to be at peace, knowing that we know you, and to reflect that peace in our relationship with each other. Would your Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that worked in Paul when he first gave this word, and has worked in your people for two millennia since then, would that same Spirit work it into our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.